We are creatures made in the image of God. So we are made to imitate, to copy. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 5, 1 of Ephesians, to really be imitators of God, he says. Astonishing verse when you think about it. Be imitators of God. And the aim of the gospel is to conform us to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 29 tells us that God predestined those whom he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to be renewed in his image, we read in Ephesians and Colossians. So we're therefore meant to respond to God. We look to him and we respond to his word and his actions towards us. This is the glory of the Christian faith. You have a personal God. When you see other religions and people of no religion and you just wonder, you just realize what a glory and a privilege that simple fact is, a personal God who speaks to us, the only true God, of course. And we love him. How wonderful it is to be able to love God. But we only love him because he first loved us. And the heart of the response to God is called worship or service. In both the Old and New Testaments, the same words can be used, actually, for both worship and service. They're almost interchangeable. And the phrase which is translated in our Bibles, spiritual worship, there at the end of verse 1, could be reasonable worship or spiritual service. So either word could be translated in a different way, but I'll stick with spiritual worship since that's what we've got. And the tragedy of sinful men and women is that we worship and serve creatures, not the Creator. Not necessarily animals, but created things. Material things, things in this world. We can't stop worshiping. We're made to worship. But what happens is it's distorted. And we worship not God, the Creator, but something in creation from which we usually think we're going to benefit. And the trouble is, as one of the Psalms, Psalm 115 says, that we begin to resemble what we worship. We become impersonal as we worship impersonal things. We become less like God as we stop worshiping God. We become like what we worship. We become images of our God. And the purpose of the gospel is to bring us back to the image of God, and to do the will of God, as Paul says in Romans 12. And that's achieved by renewing our minds and transformation of our minds. But your mind can only be renewed when you respond to the gospel and you come to God in worship. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 1. It's a very important principle. Before our lives can change, our mind must change. Okay? I appeal to you, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So, before our lives can change, our minds must change. Before our minds can change, God must have our hearts. We must belong to God, be possessed by him. And then the process of what we call sanctification, growing more holy, transforming our lives, that can begin. So it's important, therefore, at the beginning, really, when you're considering Christianity, to remember it's a love story. Okay? It's a love story. God wants you as a person. And then he sets about changing you. All we say about being transformed is based on belonging first to God. So please remember that. If you do not belong to God through Jesus Christ, if you've not responded with repentance and faith to the gospel, then there's no point in talking about discerning his good and acceptable and perfect will, which Paul does at the end of verse 2. Because if you're going to try to discern what God's will is and do good without this inner change of mind, then you're just going to become a legalist and a moralist, changing your life, your habits, without changing your mind. That's That's not Christianity. That may be other people's views of religion. It may be how other religions work, but it's not Christianity. Thinking biblically, being a Christian begins with worship. So we begin in verse one then with the word consecration, which is not in the verse, but it seems to me a good way of describing what Paul is talking about. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. A sacrifice. And let's go through these words. They're important. Each one is important. A sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Well, you imagine an Old Testament scene in the temple. Right. So thankful I was never an Old Testament priest. Loved it to be a New Testament pastor, but to be an Old Testament priest, you've got to get your hands in blood. The person bringing the sacrifice kills the animal. The bull or the goat or the lamb, perhaps a bird. They're slaughtered. And the blood is poured out. And it's the priest then. He's got to sprinkle the blood on the altar. Go burn the animal. All kinds of different rules related to different kinds of sacrifices. It's a bloody business, offering a sacrifice. Think of Isaac, you know? He wasn't slaughtered, but he was just about. When Abraham bound him, tied him to that altar, God knew Abraham wasn't joking when he raised his knife and was about to kill him. God said, no, the ram will do. I can now see you, believe me. So in Old Testament times, a sacrifice to God was killed. Right. It was an offering, the purpose of which was it shed blood as an atonement in the first instance, or the burning of the whole sacrifice as a burnt offering, which showed complete consecration to God, a burnt offering, or other peace. There were peace offerings that parts were eaten by the priests or the people who brought the sacrifice to show fellowship in a meal. But you know, one thing a sacrifice did not do was live. Didn't live. Died. And yet Paul tells the Romans to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. So what does he mean? Well, firstly, he is thinking of sacrifices of thanksgiving, perhaps a burnt offering, rather than an atoning sacrifice. Some sacrifices were specifically for sin. And they pointed to Christ's atoning work on the cross. He, read the letter to the Hebrews, it's abundantly clear from the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the one great sacrifice who fulfills all the Old Testament sacrifices, the types of the Old Testament and the offerings of the Old Testament. And anyone who is saved at all throughout history is saved by the sacrifice of Christ. No one was saved actually by those sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were saved by faith in the Word of God, in the promise of the Christ to come. They weren't saved by that animal sacrifices. Hebrews says that. Blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. The blood of Christ does. And so these sacrifices, they were there for sin. They pointed to Christ's atoning work. Other sacrifices represented the giving of the believer or his gifts or his possessions or his work to God. But all that was on the basis of the atoning work. All that was on the basis of the fact that blood had been shed and there was peace with God because that blood had been shed. Now, as Paul is speaking here in Romans 12, he is assuming, and he's working on the basis that Christ's sacrifice has already been made. Okay? Go back to Romans chapter 3 and read about what Paul says about the death of Jesus and all that achieves. So Paul is assuming that the sacrifice of Christ has been made. And what a sacrifice that was. Totally different from anything we can do. Christ gave himself perfectly, a perfect sinless life. Christ didn't deserve to die. He died as the Passover lamb to take away the wrath of God. He died as a sin offering, fulfilling all those sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah says that God made his soul a guilt offering. No other sacrifice can be like that. Praise God, no other sacrifice need be like that. You don't have to re-present the sacrifice of Christ ever again. We remember it gladly and joyfully, but that's the sacrifice of Christ. And it's because of that sacrifice that Paul speaks of God's mercies, you see, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. And that's why Paul writes the first 11 chapters of Romans, because of the work of Christ and the mercies of God. So there is that Christ sacrifice which is unique and foundational. And if you're not a believer, you need to come to God on the basis of that sacrifice. You need your sins forgiven. You need that shed blood to cleanse you. But the Christian is a living sacrifice. And Paul made clear in Romans that the Christian has to die to be able to live. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 from verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, right, we've died in Christ, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we live in Christ. We know that our old self was crucified with him. That's death. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died, for one who has died, has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, you see the insistence that Paul is saying that if you're a Christian, it's not a possibility that you die with Christ, you have died with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you're dead, but you're alive. If you're a Christian, Christ has died for you. His shed blood cleanses you from all sin. But also you died in him. You died to sin, in the sense that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin will not master you permanently in this life and take you to hell, as those who remain in the old Adam will do. Sin remains in your flesh and is very powerful in you till you die. Paul writes Romans 6 and 7 to deal with that. But you see, you have died to sin if you're a Christian, and you're alive to God. So you can offer your body as an instrument of righteousness to God, as a slave to his will, not to sin. So this is where Paul is coming from in Romans chapter 12. It's really an application of what he said in chapter 6. You present your body. In the Old Testament, there was a priest and there was somebody who brought a sacrifice, and there was a sacrifice. There was a priest and a sacrifice. Jesus Christ was both priest and sacrifice. And in a sense, as we come, we are both priest and sacrifice. We offer ourselves. You're a Christian, are you? Are you living a life of living sacrifice? Right? You are God's. You belong to God. You are not your own. But are you living consistent with that? The Bible urges us to offer ourselves. We die to ourselves daily and so forth. But we mustn't get the impression that if you're a Christian, really, the choice of who you belong to is up to you. You are God's. The question is, how consistently are you living that life? I can never resist reading this wonderful passage from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. You may think, where'd that come from? Well, the book is about 500 years old. I read it about 40 years ago. And I just love going back to this. It's so wonderful. I'll just read a portion from Calvin on this. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us or convenient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Now that's capital G-O-D apostrophe S, okay? Not G-O-D-S. We belong to God. We are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive towards him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man or woman profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason, that he may yield it to God. Let this therefore be the first step, that a man depart from himself, in order that he may apply the whole force of his ability in the service of the Lord. Powerful, isn't it? Are you the Lord's? Yes, you are. If you're a Christian, he purchased you. You belong to him by creation and by redemption. But are you living for him? What goals dominate your thinking, your desires, your ambitions, your hopes in this world? Living is having died to self, we live to God. But living also means continuous. You know, once you are a Christian, there is no moment when you can live for yourself. Every day you die to yourself in practice. Daily you bear your cross, says Jesus. Daily you live to God. Each day is a day for putting into practice this truth. We come to him, the living stone, and are built up like living stones into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, says Peter. Paul urges the Ephesians, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As he offered himself, so we in Christ must offer ourselves. And notice what he says, it's your body. Now, it is the body in particular that Paul refers to as being offered. Now, you can't offer your body without offering your mind or your soul too. It's the mind that drives the body, and Paul, of course, is not denying that. He's not suggesting you can be a body without a mind. However, it is the body Paul mentions. It's in the body that we live, isn't it? We are not disembodied minds floating around. We're not disembodied soul. It's in the body that we obey God. It's through the body that we relate to other people. It's through the body that we speak to other people. It's through the body that we do God's will, that we obey him. As husbands, fathers, wives and mothers, children, employees, employers, citizens. The body is where sin reigned, but now does not reign and must not be allowed to, although it is present and must be fought against. It is the members of the body that we are to offer God as instruments of righteousness, Romans 6:13. It's not at all unusual that the New Testament often refers to sexual immorality as an abuse of the body. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be enslaved by anything, he says. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both the one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? There were some people in one in Corinth who obviously thought, even as Christians, they could sleep with prostitutes. Never, says Paul. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. These injunctions written 2,000 years ago are not out of date. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. You, if you're a Christian, are Christ by creation, by redemption, and for glorification. And then he says that we're to be holy and acceptable. Going back to Romans 12, verse 1. Holy and acceptable to God. Now, of course, in a sense, if you are a Christian, you are already holy, right? Going back to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says we are sanctified. You're already sanctified, in the sense of sanctified, of being already set apart for God. That's the basic meaning, actually, of to be sanctified. You're set apart for God. So you are sanctified. And many occasions in the New Testament when sanctification is mentioned, it is actually talking about you have been set apart for God, just as holy vessels in the temple or maybe a mountain or maybe animals were set apart for God in the Old Testament. So Christians are set apart for God. But you must also become holy. That's also clear in the New Testament. There's a process, a growing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, says Paul in a beautiful phrase, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It gets the attitude and the goal there. The fear of God, perfecting holiness. So holiness is something you have as a Christian and something you work towards. To be holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. The only animals acceptable in sacrifice were those which were without blemish. Now, in the time of the prophet Malachi, after the Jews had returned to the land, after the exile in Babylon, they were defective in their worship. This is what Malachi says, chapter 1, I read earlier, verses 6 to 8. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? You say, they're a bit like Balaam. They're asking silly questions, aren't they? What have we done wrong? Oh, it wasn't me, Lord. Yeah. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Would your governor accept them? He says. They held in contempt God's altar, his temple, his worship. And that, what does that mean? If you hold God's temple, altar, and worship in contempt, if you hold his worship, what does it really mean? It really means you've got very low eye views of God. I think one of the dangers in the last evangelicalism in the last generation or two is that there has been such a focus on evangelism, and that's not a bad thing. We need to evangelize. The danger is that everything's been turned inside out in order to evangelize. So worship services have become seeker friendly. We will do this because that'll attract the unbeliever. It'll make them come. They'll enjoy that. They'll like that. And the idea is then, you know, worship sort of is dumbed down and become something which is really to evangelize. Well, my friends, that's not right. Evangelism is a means to the end of worship. We're here to worship God. Yeah, we can evangelize, but let's mostly do it outside the church. But worship must not be treated with disrespect in order to evangelize. We're here to worship God. John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. It's quite right. So there's almost an overbalance, really, possibly a reaction to things not enough evangelism. The pendulums always swing, don't they, in Christian circles. But evangelism should not mean that our worship is taken away from biblical principles on the priority of God and his holiness. So what are we doing? Are we bringing to God just a bit of our bodies, or are we bringing to God a bit of our time, or are we bringing to God a bit of our mind when we come to worship? Where are we? Where are our minds? Where are our heads? What are we doing when we're even sitting here? We're here bodily. Are we honoring the Lord's day? Do you say, Lord, what would you have me do with my life? All of my life. It's an important question for young people. What would you have me do with my life? In Malachi 1:13, God speaks about the weariness. The people who are saying, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. In other words, in contempt, says the Lord of hosts. Aye. Is worshiping God become a weariness to you? Are you as happy doing something else on the Sunday as you are when you're in church? Is it a matter of indifference whether you're in church or not? But you feel you probably should go to church because, after all, you know, it's the right thing to do. How much does worship mean to us? Do we pretend to offer more than we really do? Look at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:1-11. Their sin was to pretend to be giving all the purchase price of a property when in fact they only gave a part. In Malachi 1:14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You see, they're giving the impression they're giving a lot. We'll promise that, but actually they give very little. And God deliver us from ever being Christians who put on a public show of being devoted and being, you know, helping and being Christians, and yet actually the reality is we're not living up to that at all. We're putting on an act. In other words, we're hypocrites, expecting God to bless us when there's sin in our lives. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, the second thing you do, says God, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In that particular instance, it's adultery and immorality. But it can be many things, that we are putting on a show with tears and prayers, but our lives are not devoted to God. And this isn't just about activities in the church, of course. It's about a whole life, the whole life. Holy and acceptable to God. It's our reasonable worship. Worship is a word that can be used for acts or rites of worship or service. It's a priestly word. Spiritual or reasonable. This can be translated as spiritual or reasonable or rational, probably better, more literal to say reasonable, rational worship. What does that mean, that phrase, reasonable worship? It means this, that here is worship, the offering of your bodies is an act of in which your whole mind is involved. It's not just bodily. It's not just mechanical or external. It engages the whole of you and is done with intelligence and willingness. The Lord Jesus went to the cross completely, intelligently and willingly and knowing exactly what he was doing in complete obedience. So a Christian should be living with complete rational, reasonable intelligence and willingness and devotion. And that's the big difference between Christianity and other religions. It's very interesting. If you're a Muslim, to some extent, even if you're a Jew, but you do certain rituals, okay? You go certain places, a mosque, you pray so many times a day, you do so many pilgrimages. It's very much about the external actions. Christianity is quite different. It's about what you believe. This is why Christianity has such a focus on doctrine. This is why the early struggles in the Christian church were about truth. Who is Christ? What is relationship to the Trinity? The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Who is God? Right? What is the Lord's Supper? These are huge battles. They're still important. Because a Christianity is about what you are in your mind. It's not just about certain rites and rituals. It's not just external. It means that your mind is engaged. It's a 24/7 religion because it is about you as a person responding to God as a person. So what the Christian offers now is not a dead body of an animal. All those sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ, but you offer your body as a living sacrifice, your whole self, for service and worship of God. It's a worship that engages your mind and is lived out in your body. And that's the Christian life. It's not just a Sunday life. The Lord's Day is when we can most fully be ourselves as we gather with brothers and sisters to worship God together. And you live out this holy and acceptable, reasonable worship when you're at school, when you're at college, when you're at work, when you're at play, when you're in your family, when you're in your friendships, you did in your thoughts and in your speech and in your outward actions. Every day is a time to worship God. Every book you read, okay, is to be done in an attitude of worship. Well, how we do that next time, I hope to look at this in more detail, how we actually do this. I'm just laying the foundations now. But it does begin by understanding what your Christian life is. And how a Christian looks at life and history. Christianity, you know, there's a sense in saying Christianity isn't a religion, of course. There's religious aspects to Christianity, if we mean by that terms of public worship and so forth, but It is the truth. It's the way of life that God created us for, slowly being restored in Christ. Last point, your motivation. By the mercies of God, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I read the section from Romans chapter 1 because there are interesting parallels between chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. In chapter 1, the motivating power is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In chapter 12, verse 1, it's the mercies of God. Big difference. Wrath, mercies. Something's happened in those 11 intervening chapters to change that. Well, you can read that for yourself. We, in Romans 1, refuse to glorify God or give him thanks. Okay, in chapter 1, verse 21. But in chapter 12, we're sacrificing to God. Holy and acceptable. In Romans 1:23, it speaks of foolish and idolatrous worship of images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In chapter 12, it talks about our rational or spiritual service, worship. Not foolish, but reasonable. Big difference. Idolatry is folly. Worshipping God is reasonable, rational. In chapter 1:24, people are dishonoring their bodies. In Romans 12, we're offering our bodies. In Romans 1:28, the mind is disapproved. God gave them up to a debased mind, a reprobate mind. In chapter 12, verse 2, the mind is being renewed. In chapter 1:28, God's righteousness is rejected. We do not want to acknowledge God. In chapter 12, verse 1, we approve God's will, or we learn to do that. Chapter 1, man is in revolt against God. In chapter 12, he has come back to God. Now, you know, big question for today, for this week, for your life, is simply this. Where are you? Are you in Romans chapter 1 or in Romans chapter 12? That's the issue for every human being. As a sinner, you are, were, under God's wrath. Now you're responding to God's mercies. So when at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 12 in Romans, Paul says, therefore, we always, as you know, what's the therefore, therefore? Paul is referring to the fact he's giving the reason why Christians should offer their bodies in this way. Now, it's a big thing to offer your body, meaning your whole life, as a living sacrifice, isn't it? It's a huge thing to offer your body as something to anything or anybody for life. In this case, for eternity. Marriage is a huge thing. It's a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing. But that's what you're doing. In a sense, you're offering yourself in covenant to someone for life. People offer themselves to all kinds of secondary causes, some good, some dreadful. Gods, all of them awful. But if you're going to offer your body, God would say, you need the biggest reason of all. You need the best reason of all. You are made in my image. You, before you're offering yourself to anybody, you need the very best possible reason of all. And the very best possible reason of all is that God has given himself for you. Paul has spoken of God's mercies in chapter 11 at verse 29 and onward because people have received mercy. But I think it's more likely when Paul talks therefore in verse 1 of chapter 12, he's referring to everything really he's written in chapter 11. In chapters 1 to 11, the first 11 chapters. Because in those chapters, he's spoken of the depth of depravity and sin in chapters 1 to 3. He's spoken of the wonders of justification by grace through faith alone in chapters 3 to 5. He's spoken of the miracle of death and resurrection with Christ, death to sin, resurrection to life in Christ, as servants of God. in chapters 7 and 6, 7 and 8. He's spoken of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, of the hope set before us, beautifully in chapter 8. And he's spoken of the faithfulness of God to his promises, to his people and to all people in chapters 9 to 11. And Paul says, in view of all this mercy, now respond, give yourself. It's the opposite of the sinner in chapter 1 who is under God's wrath, not under mercy. He does not give thanks to God or glorify him. You know, if you're not a Christian, you don't do that. You don't give thanks to God or glorify him. You don't worship him. You worship something in the creation. You're on the run from God, really. You're not coming towards him. You can't give reasonable or rational worship because your mind is still bound in folly. God has given you over to a mind that is not approved, rejected. Doesn't mean to say you're bound to stay that way, but it's what you are until you repent and come back to God. You reject God's righteousness. You're in no position to discover the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. But now as a Christian, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you do make the biggest offer of yourself. You can hardly call it a sacrifice, but you are to live as a living sacrifice out of gladness and thanksgiving, because the biggest sacrifice that ever was, the only true sacrifice really that ever was, the only truly effective sacrifice, has been made for you. And there's no bigger motive for living that you could ever have. It's a very small step that we make. Remember that saying of Neil Armstrong when he stepped onto the moon, a small step for man, a giant leap for mankind. Well, in a sense, the gospel is like that. Our response to God is a small step, really. You just give yourself to God because he has made that giant leap in coming from heaven to earth that we might be saved.